Now let's pray as we look into this word. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the words to Joshua where you encouraged him to be strong and courageous. We thank you indeed that the whole of the Bible are full of words of strong encouragement. And we pray that, Lord, tonight your word would speak to us. Encouragement, conviction, would speak to us, Lord, of if there are things that need changing in our lives. Lord, point this out to us, and also, Lord, direct us to the sources of power to change. Lord, we pray that your word will instruct us and guide us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm actually looking at the first sentence. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. We can see from the Old Testament that this was a truism. Ben-Hadad, for instance, in 1 Kings 20, you need to look it up, but I'm just telling you, Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, in the spring, had an attack upon the people of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, centuries later, to Chronicles 36, in the spring, conducted campaigns in Palestine. And it's pretty obvious why in those days that people conducted campaigns in the spring, which is that you gave yourself enough time before the winter drew in to conduct your campaign while the weather was congenial to open fighting. I mean, we know from the history of the 20th century, the last century, and indeed the previous century, what happens when armies are caught out in a European winter. Now, admittedly, the winters in the Middle East aren't quite as terrible as a Russian winter, but both Napoleon and, of course, also Hitler have their armies decimated by inclement weather. And so what happens is, of course, that usually sensible generals pick a time and a season when it is the right time to go to war. Now, what is this sermon about? It's about the fact that just as in the time that we're talking about, a thousand years before Christ, there was a suitable time and a time and a season for the conduct of war. And there was a time for the people of Israel in the defense of their country and the defense of the religion of the Lord against pagan invaders. It was the right time for them to go to war. Likewise, in a spiritual sense, for Christians today, there's also a time to recognize the war and to recognize the time when we're to act, we're to recognize the time when we are to be obeying the Lord's command indeed to conduct operations against the enemy that's fighting against us. I mean, we know Ephesians chapter 6 tells us about the spiritual war. Many times both Henry and myself have referred to the passage over the years. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the fact that our struggle, Paul says to the Ephesians, an ongoing struggle, a struggle that carries on from century to century in the church, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We are waging war against those spiritual powers, or should be waging war, with spiritual weapons of amazing power. One of those weapons that Henry referred to this morning. Well, two weapons, actually, nearly. The preaching of the gospel and prayer. Weapons to the right hand and to the left that Christians have. And for every preacher, there has to be people praying. And as Henry was pointing out this morning, what a glorious thing it is when people that maybe aren't able to actually to preach or to actually get out onto the streets to witness from their sick bed or from their front room are able to pray and engage in glorious spiritual warfare. Now, I've said that I'm referencing that first sentence, in the spring at the time when kings go off to war, but I want to notice that this verse contains a stark and brutal fact. One king did not go off to war when the others were, and that was, of course, David. In fact, it's right at the end of verse 1, there's this simple statement. David remained in Jerusalem. Now, we're not going to go into detail about what happened to David when he wasn't going to war, when his country was in peril, and when he is the anointed king. One of his roles, of course, was not to be just the judge and ruler over Israel, but the judge and ruler wasn't merely in charge of administrative law, but also he was the head of the army. He was the commander-in-chief, who was also meant to be amongst the ranks of the people. I was puzzling, actually, the other night about the way chess is, isn't it? Because in chess, the king is protected. The king has very little seeming power of himself. He just is protected. Even the queen has got to be prepared to die for the king. Queen gets knocked off and sacrificed, so the king survives. This was totally opposite to the concept for the judges, the leaders of Israel, and indeed for the kings. The kings put themselves in harm's way at the head of their armies precisely to fight the Lord's battles. And David, in some terrible warped judgment that he had on this particular occasion, he was in his 50s, he decided to have the spring off. Now, he knew, and we know from previous operations and subsequent events in David's life, that he knew that the spring was the time when the kings that hated Israel would actually gather their armies together and get ready for a fight. And he could have had his rest. I mean, he was in his 50s. He no doubt was possibly tired, worn out even from the constant battles that he'd been involved in since a teenager. Maybe that was so, but he could have found time to rest and recuperate at other times. But he decided to have that spring off, and of course, most of you will know the disastrous consequences of that spring holiday. His committing of adultery. That in itself, if you think about it, was awful, because basically, as king, he was fighting battles to defend Israel against the onslaught of paganism, with its cruelty, its immorality, its sexual corruption. He was fighting against that. He was trying to preserve the law of Moses. That was the idea of his kingship. And indeed, he was successful at doing that, right up to now. But of course, the events that he got involved in those subsequent days and months were so terrible, not just the adultery, but also the planned murder of a Hittite. We're not going to go into that now. I just want to concentrate on the fact that this, David used his executive privilege as king to say, go to war in the spring? Nah, let's put Joab in charge. And we note that when we're meant to be doing the Lord's work, as David was, and we stop doing what we should be doing, we then end up doing the enemy's work. We end up doing the devil's work. Because for David, this was the time when he forgot everything that God had done for him. And let's be honest, I'll be honest about myself. How many times do I forget how gracious and kind and loving and wonderful the Lord has been to me through my life? And I just sometimes act and behave and don't think about his grace and his love. And that's what I'm afraid David did. Remember, David, in his Psalms, tells us that he used to pray not only in the morning, he prayed in the evening, he prayed at night, in the middle of the night, he prayed at noon, he prayed in the time of trouble. Was David praying when he was in his 50s, going out at night, when he woke up? No, he wasn't praying. And he was meshed in sin. Now, I want us to immediately now go through the parallel. You know, the church as a whole is the church militant. That is the word used in the Church of England, isn't it? The church militant. And it means that the church is not meant to be just a loving family. It is that. It's got to be that. It's not just meant to be a place of spiritual praise and peace. It's got to be that, hasn't it? But it is also meant to be a mighty organization brought into being to actually fight the battles of God in this world. And these battles aren't fought with cruelty, slaughter, blood and guts. It isn't fought with human weapons of iron and bullets and bombs. It's fought with love and with grace, but it is a battle to be fought. And this church, we are told in the New Testament, has been fully equipped for battle. You know, Paul talks about that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work through the word of God. Now the church worldwide has all of the equipment it needs. It tells us about this equipment in the word. We need it explaining. We need to appropriate it. We need to apply it to our lives, but it's there. And the church is meant to be the church militant. But let's face it. So often the church, individual churches, are not the church militant. We're the church quiescent. We're the church that does a bit, occasionally stirs, but is not this church in the battle of the Lord. Now is the time of war. Now we might say, well, how do we know that now is the time of war? Firstly, let's just think about what Jesus said when he talked about becoming a disciple. He said, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a king going out to war. Now, why did he compare the kingdom of heaven and the way people become Christians and operate as Christians as, you know, operating in a war? Unless, of course, he meant, indeed, that we are involved in spiritual warfare. He said, you know, the king goes out and he counts the cost of being at war. And he decides whether or not he's prepared to risk those soldiers, his own safety. Is he prepared to risk that? Is the general prepared to risk it in that particular war? And Jesus, of course, asked Christians to count the cost of the what it means to be at war with the powers of darkness, to count the cost of being a disciple, giving up sin, being prepared to stop doing what one's human nature would lead you to do, what it means to face all of the opposition of the devil and the attacks upon you. And not only, of course, can we see from that passage and all of the passages in which the Christian life is described in military terms. Paul talks about, you know, Christian ministers being like soldiers of war, and they've got to be prepared, to forsake the civilian pleasures, to forsake the pleasures of peace, to actually be involved in spiritual warfare. But I believe that when you look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you see that he isn't just describing ministers being involved in spiritual warfare, but he's talking to the Ephesians. He's talking to the Ephesian street cleaner. He's talking to the Ephesian person who works down the market. All of us are involved as spiritual soldiers in God's battle. But how do we know, actually, that we're in a time of war? Well, Jesus himself said that you know the signs of the times. Says to, you know, to his contemporaries, you know, when the sky is red and overcast, what that is signaling for the day ahead. Red sky in the morning, a shepherd's warning. It's going to be bad weather ahead. But he says about the people that were surrounding him, they couldn't interpret the signs of the time. Now, for us as believers, let's ourselves interpret the signs of the time spiritually. Can't we see this enormous need we have with so many millions of people in our country without Christ? If there are 3 million people who are Christians in this country, maybe 5 million, let's say there are 5 million Christians in this country who are born again or who are destined for heaven. Well, we've got another 65 million or so that are destined for eternal hell. Are at this moment under the power and under the dominion of the powers of darkness. That's how stark it is. What a need there is, this ocean of need in our country, and yet in other countries, vastly more, a bigger percentage of people who aren't actually saved and don't know the love of Christ in their lives. So we have this need. We have enemies that are actually forcefully advancing in our culture. David reminds us of the secularists who would wish to destroy the law of God, and in doing so are destroying human lives. Destroying babies, destroying the old and the disabled, and the mentally ill eventually will all end up within that the strictures of these people who talk about mercy killing, just as Hitler in the early days was talking about it being a mercy to deal with mentally disabled people by actually having them put to death. The stakes are high, and we are involved, and we know we need to go out to war. But I want to just say this. It says, in the spring at the time when kings go off to war. Well, what does this mean actually in terms of us? Does it mean that every second of our life we've got to be consumed with, oh, there's a spiritual war on, there's this happening, and spend all of our time on what we might call Christian activity and activism? No, I don't think it is meaningless. I think God calls his people to spiritual warfare, but actually that is one component to our lives as we walk with Christ. I mean, part of our life is resting. Jesus himself gave us this example when he rested in the boat. He was asleep in the boat when a storm came up. Jesus clearly, in his own life, lived the balance between the Savior who was about to give his life for the whole world, and yet he showed care and friendship with his disciples. He shared time with them. He shared friendship with them and love with them. Now, we're not to become fanatics in our pursuit of the spiritual war. We're not to become bigoted, fierce, people are interested in a battle all of the time, and as a result of with the need for a battle, we're full of bitterness. But I would say this, that just as in the Old Testament times, the people of Israel were raised up by the prophets and by the judges to go to war for the Lord. In the same way, there's a clear and present danger for us in our New Testament time that is before us. When the enemies of the Lord seek to destroy true worship, when there's unconquered territory still to be gained, not just in terms of evangelizing, but also in our own lives. And we need to see that actually, indeed, it is the springtime, and every Christian is called to go out to a battle. And this is one that is on three fronts, and it will continue on three fronts for the rest of our life. What do I mean by three fronts? Well, one of the things that Stalin always, during the Second World War, called for was the opening of a second front. You see, Stalin started the Second World War with Hitler, and they both invaded Poland together. They were allies. But then after a year or so, Hitler put in his master plan, which he planned all along, to then turn on Russia, and basically then invaded Russia, to begin with, in the first few months, had amazing success against the armies of Russia. And then Stalin, of course, then became our ally. At that point, he then was calling upon, open a second front, open another area. In other words, that the West should attack. As well as it coming from the East, there should be an attack from the West. Well, we as believers have attacks on three fronts. A clear and present danger to us, the church and us as individuals. Those three fronts are described, of course, as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need to understand that we are involved in these battles. We have to ask ourselves, are we going to war on these battles? One of the things that Stalin accused Winston Churchill of is that he really was dragging his feet, open that second front. He went for at least a year and a half. He was begging for Britain and America, for that matter, to open a second front. In other words, have the D-Day landings, which happened in 1944, they should be happening in 1943. They were dragging their feet, he said. They weren't really, but that's what he claimed, that they didn't really want to get involved in a war. Now, as we as Christians might find ourselves, I might find myself as a preacher involved in one front, that is, against the world and the devil. I might be going out preaching, I might be witnessing, I might be on the streets preaching, but actually, if I'm not conducting operations against the world, which is attacking me, and the flesh, which is attacking me, then, well, actually, there's no real victory ever going to happen. Jesus urges us, as I was thinking about last week, urges us daily to pray about our temptations for each day. We carry on battling and preparing for the battle against Satan and the world, but also the battle each day against our own flesh. Now, I want to actually now look at Romans chapter 6 for a minute. And I'd like actually to turn to this and have a quick overview of what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6. Because I want to notice that he is here talking about this ongoing battle that every Christian should be conducting against the life of their flesh, their old human nature, their old habits, their old attitudes, the old me. And you'll see, well, in fact, we'll start chapter 7. You'll see that Paul talks about, in chapter 7, an onslaught all of the time upon us. Now, if you look at chapter 7 and verse 23, he says this. In fact, we'll start at verse 21. I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is there, right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Ah, that appears to be victory, isn't it? I love God's law. He loves God's law. Oh, he's really getting on well in his Christian life, isn't he? Well, Paul says, no, he's not. Because I see another law at work in my members. Now, the word law there I suppose might mean, you know, the same as an administration, a power, a factor at work within him. Another thing at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, against that thing within us, that God has created a mind that in the Christian where we want to serve the Lord, we want to follow his laws, we want to be holy. But there's a war going on waged against that principle. You become a Christian, you have a new life and a new mind, but there is a principle within you that is waging war. You might not realize that you've been in a constant state of warfare with that principle ever since you became a Christian, but it has been. And it's waging a war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. In other words, we a Christian, although they've been saved, may still become occupied territory of the enemy. Paul talks about carnal Christians. Christians that, although they've become Christians genuinely, actually that the war has gone badly with them. And their old nature has resurfaced and has started to take over their bodies and their habits and the way they live. And he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who is going to free the prisoners of war? And of course, the answer, gloriously, wonderfully, is this. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. But verse 1 of chapter 8 carries on from this. Therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and of death. And can you see that Paul is saying the prisoner of war is freed by the Spirit of God and his power in us to change us. Now, I'm not going to go much further into this, but to say chapter 6 to 8 of Romans is such an important aspect of the Christian war, where Paul shows us that it is possible for us to carry on this war against our old nature in the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit, to really have transformed lives and to have victorious lives. Now, what I want to challenge us with as thinking about, I suppose, the rest of this year. In fact, the Russian New Year was only a couple of days ago. I mean, the old Russian calendar, the old Orthodox Russian calendar, the New Year started 2 days ago. So perhaps this is a kind of a late British New Year sermon, but it, Russian sermon, I suppose. The thing is this, as we think about our coming year, are we thinking about the ways in which we can practically have more and more of the Spirit of God working in our lives, overcoming our old nature, so that we have more and more of the fruits of the Spirit, of the love and the joy and the peace and the perseverance, the kindness, self-control, and less of the fruits of the flesh in our life. That is the war that we are, that was one front of the war we are called to fight. And as I've said, if we're not actually involved in that fight, then our involvement in other activities for the Lord may be seriously endangered and harmed. Now let's remind ourselves with David, poor David. The consequences of his sin were so awful for Uriah, and were so awful. Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba, who David had basically murdered. I mean, we probably all know the story that Uriah went forth to battle, and everyone withdrew and left him basically to die alone against the enemy. But his consequences of Uriah were awful. The consequences for Bathsheba were not good. She became pregnant. Her baby died. But they weren't good for David either, because David was basically, David's family life from then on became a curse. It wasn't a blessing. And at least some of his children anyway caused the deepest heartache. And indeed civil war within the kingdom. And so that from this point onwards, David's life, which had been one of constant victory, became painful and sad in many areas. And we have to understand that we must conduct our warfare on these three fronts in order to be able to fight the Lord's battle properly. Firstly, in that private, secret area of the war against the flesh. I'm not going to spend much time talking about the war against this world, but I just like to refer to 1 Corinthians just for a minute and notice that the world, with its pleasures, with its pride, with its boasting, with its desire to attract us to follow its ways. Let's just remember this, that it's the world and the worldly principle that crucified the Lord of glory. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, that's page 1773. It says this, none of the rulers of this age understood it. That's the secret wisdom of God. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers of this world crucified the Lord of glory, because they didn't understand the wisdom of God. And that's basically true of the world. The world, society, the conglomeration of all of the non-Christians, those that aren't saved, they do not understand true spiritual truth. And that ignorance is focused into a true hatred of God and a true hatred of Jesus, so that they crucified the Lord of glory. And it also results in an attempt constantly to ultimately destroy the church, whether it be through persecution or whether it be through enticement, pressure, fear, all the ways in which the world tries to actually stamp out Christianity within the hearts of men and women. So we've got this, the flesh, we have the world, and we have the principalities and powers. Now, let's ask again, you know, put this in a context. People get worried when they read the newspapers and they see that such and such a country has hypersonic weapons, and this other country has these weapons, and there's these massive million-strong armies, and there's all this. Well, Paul again tells us, doesn't he? You know, don't let this intimidate you. We fight a much more powerful and fierce conglomeration of evil than merely human powers. We don't fight against flesh and blood, Paul says, but against the hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, the principalities and powers. We fight foes of incredible spiritual strength and power. And yet, the humblest Christian, the little child, has spiritual weapons that the devil and his forces can do nothing about. We have, every one of us here has, the power of the cross in our own lives and the power to pass on that message of the cross to others. The power of the cross, which gives eternal life, gives us forgiveness, gives us new life, and grants that once cleansed, we are filled with the Spirit of God. Oh, tremendous, isn't it? You're a young child or an old child. Or you are a middle-aged person or an old man like me. What wonderful, glorious power is within every one of our grasps as we believe in Jesus. As we put on the spiritual weapons that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. We have these great and wonderful power against the spiritual powers. But I note this, that actually, well, David had power too, didn't he? Just going back to this passage. He had armies, very clever generals and superb men of war. But what did David do? He sat out that spring. David remained in Jerusalem. Now, let us make sure that we ourselves understand that the Lord doesn't want us to just duck out of this front, these battles. He doesn't want us to duck out and take a spiritual holiday. We are to be prepared to fight on all of these fronts and do the Lord's will. So let's be specific. And I ask each one of us, including myself, in these coming months, are we prepared to go forward with the Lord fighting his battles? To pray, to witness, if we're able to, if we can get out, if we're not housebound. And are you going to go forward in this, in your ministry, in sharing? Perhaps more boldness, more creativity in the way you do things for the Lord, more ambition for God. In whatever area of work that you're doing, whether it be in personal work, children's work, door-to-door work, whether it be in different ways that you actually seek to spread the gospel of kindness, and there is a gospel of kindness, that is, that God has turned you into a kind person, just like Jesus Christ, and you can actually, by your acts of kindness to people, actually show the love of Christ. And then, once you've shown it actually by your actions, you then speak the gospel as the Lord tells us to do it and share it. Are you going out against the selfish world that we live in, against the forces of darkness which would seek to bring cruelty and horror into this world, that we bring gentleness and kindness and love and joy? Show it in our own lives and preach a gospel that invites people into the kingdom of heaven. Now, it may be that sometime during this year that, you know, you'll come across something where you'll perhaps do something for the first time that you've never done before. You just make that step of doing something for the first time. I can remember the first time I ever took part in an open air. I ever preached in the open air. I went to a baptism, an open air baptism, actually, in Cambridge, opposite the grad centre. And I can remember a friend of mine who was in a Christian rock band at the time was being baptised. And there was 100 or so of us there. And one by one, people stood up on the wall and they started to, you know, kind of try to preach, you know, just talk about the Lord and everything. And I remember, you know, for the first time ever, I kind of said something in the open air. It was only about 2 minutes, but it was quite a step for me, especially as the grad center was where all of the, you know, the doctors of philosophy and everything that were teaching me actually used to hobnob and used to have their coffees and stuff. And, you know, to me, it was fearsomely horrible to think that they might be looking down at me as I was actually preaching. But I made that step. And the Lord may be calling you to to make some step in the Christian life, in the spiritual battle. Now, it may be in the area of your own personal life and your personal holiness, some step you're going to take in getting close to the Lord. It might be that some people maybe listening online have never had a daily time of prayer with the Lord, may never have had that time of 5 minutes or 10 minutes with God before they go to sleep or when they get up in the morning. Maybe it's the time you're going to make that step. Maybe for others, you don't go to church regularly. Even you're Christians and you love the Lord, but you just don't really ever get along to be with the other believers. Well, maybe it's that step that the Lord wants you to take in order for you to grow into a strong Christian warrior for Him. Whatever it is, the Lord does want us to be moving forward. And I just want to finish by saying these things. The Scripture encourages us with millions of things, but I'm just going to just say two. Firstly, in Joshua, in that passage I read from Joshua chapter 1, there are some encouragements in that chapter, but just the two things that I want to mention that God gave to Joshua as he was to step out as a soldier for Christ, as indeed a general for Christ. But these two things are for every Christian too. And those are, of course, firstly, he said to Joshua, I will be with you. I will be with you. And that's what Jesus said to us. I am with you till the end of the age. If there was ever any need for yet another proof of the divinity of Christ, of course, it's those words that Jesus said. I am with you till the end of the age. Only a person of divine power and knowledge could be with his disciples to the end of the age. And Jesus is with us through our weaknesses and disappointments. He's with us. And also, Joshua is told, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Be strong and be courageous. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you are. And he's promised that he can be strong and courageous because God is going to strengthen him. God is going to strengthen him. And praise the Lord that we can know this promise of being strengthened. I can do all things, Paul says, through him who strengthens me. As we face the spiritual wars in this coming year, we can know that Christ can strengthen us for that task.